Christchurch, London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Good. Well, when I first met Julia, who is now my wife, I really liked her, but I was absolutely convinced that she would not like me because I thought that she was too good-looking for me, for obvious reasons. As Simon actually referred to rather naughtily during the notices. I've got 30 minutes to get him back. But anyway, Julia was one of 20 friends who went ice skating one day, and I was one of the four drivers for the trip. And to my surprise, Julia got in to my car. In fact, she sat next to me in the passenger seat in my marine blue 2-litre Ford Sierra. But I genuinely didn't think anything of that. I thought she's got to sit somewhere in someone's car, and she just happens to have drawn the short straw, and she's ended up in my car for no particular reason. Anyway, we then arrived at the ice skating, and when the ice skating began, I had a problem. In that although I can ice skate quite fast, I can't change direction or stop. So all I can do is race across the ice, slam into the boards, turn around, race across the ice, slam into the boards, and of course I spend a lot of the afternoon spread-eagled on the ice. And as I lay on the ice, I did on one occasion catch Julia out the corner of my eye laughing at me. But on another occasion, she came over and helped me up. But I just thought that she felt sorry for me at this stage in our relationship. She still does. But at the end of the day, all 20 of us went back to her parents' house to watch a video. And as we sat down to watch the video, Julia was the last to enter the room. And she came over, not only did she sit on my side of the room, but she actually came over and she sat on the carpet right next to my chair. In fact, looking back, I should probably have offered her my chair. She could have sat anywhere, but she sat next to me. But that was the first moment where I thought, aha, maybe she likes me. Anyway, in the days that followed, I started dropping all kinds of hints to her, but I couldn't tell if she got any of my hints. 2 weeks later, I deliberately sat next to her on a sofa, and as we talked, she moved her right knee so that it made contact with mine. But I dismissed that as purely accidental knee contact. You know, the sort of slightly embarrassing, accidental, momentary knee contact that presumably happens all the time when girls find themselves sitting next to guys that they don't actually fancy at all. And so I thought, any second now, Julia will realize that her knee is touching mine and she'll take it away. But 5 seconds passed, and I have to tell you that no such knee withdrawal took place. Then I thought, maybe the sofa is so small that she has been squashed into sustained knee contact against her will. Maybe it's like being on the tube in rush hour. And so I assessed the overall size of the rest of the sofa, and I found actually there was quite a lot of space. But her knee was still touching mine. I thought, maybe she's got one of those medical conditions, you know, where you can't feel things. You know, maybe she's had a nerve cut in her knee, and she's got partial paralysis of the right knee. But then I thought, no, that's nonsense. I decided that if her knee was still touching mine 1 minute from now, I would take that as a signal, as a sign, that this was official confirmation that she was interested in me and that she got my hints. I have to tell you that after 1 minute, knee contact was still sustained. And consequently, as a result, I knew I've received the signal, and so I invited her out to a party in Brighton where I asked her out, and the rest, as they say, is history. Anyway, to make a long story short, we got married. And 4 years ago, when we were living in Birmingham, I nervously told our eldest daughter, Esther, who was 4 years old at the time, the momentous news that we were moving to London to help start this new church called Christ Church. And I explained all the reasons for moving from Birmingham to London, and Esther just accepted it. She was like, great, yeah, it's what God wants, no problem. And then a hilarious conversation followed. Esther asked me an excellent question. She said, "Daddy, when we move to London, we'll have new neighbors, won't we?" I said, "Yes, Esther, we will." She said, "Daddy, they won't like you." I said, "Why? Why won't they like me?" She said, "Well, you've got no hair." And it was a sad moment, but Esther's reasoning was along the lines of, "Look, it's all very well, Daddy, being bald in Birmingham. This is the Midlands. I mean, it's almost expected. But, you know, if we're going to move to London and you're bald, well, Daddy, you're not going to be very popular down there." Now, I tried to explain to Esther that Daddy once had hair. Difficult concept to grasp. And I produced a photo of myself to prove to Esther that I did once have a full head of hair. And would you like to see this photo? Yeah, yeah. It's a photo of me, aged 7. So here we are. We could actually spend the rest of the afternoon just talking about this, couldn't we? As you can see, I've got a number of problems here. Just to take one at random, you can see that my fringe is obviously supposed to be straight, but it's going ever so slightly uphill. I don't know if you can see that. But what struck me about my conversation with Esther is that whereas I was really concerned about this move to London, you know, how can we afford to buy a house? How can we get a mortgage? Esther's attitude was, "God's called us to move to London. He'll sort it all out." And that day in Birmingham, I learned something about trusting God from a 4-year-old. And I've been learning from our children ever since. And today we are focusing on what children can teach us because Jesus told us to. And here's one such occasion. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The disciples assumed that they were going to the kingdom of heaven. Their only question was, seeing as all 12 of us are going to make it, I wonder who is the greatest disciple. And so they regularly had arguments as to who was the greatest. So James says, "I think you'll find," James says, "that I am the greatest disciple." And John says, You're not the greatest. You're not nearly as holy as me. I'm much more holy than you. Check out my robe. Check out my center parting. I'm much holier than you, bro. And so maybe John then says, "Hey, let's settle the matter once and for all. Here comes the master. Let's ask him right now. Master, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now I wonder, who will Jesus choose? He's got 12 burly men to choose from. He's got various fishermen that he can choose. He's got Matthew the tax collector. Maybe he's going to choose Simon the zealot. Who will Jesus choose? Instead of the 12 men, Jesus called a little child and had him stand among them. Just like we will do in a few minutes when we bring the little children and have them stand here amongst us when we dedicate them. We will put little children center stage, just like Jesus did. That's exactly what's happening here. A little toddler is called by Jesus to take center stage. Jesus tells the adults to move aside and let the child into the circle. So picture the scene. This 3-year-old, or however old he was, is surrounded by this forest of 12 towering adults all around him. And Jesus puts the toddler in the position of the teacher, and he puts the adults in the position of the taught. And then Jesus has some shocking news for his 12 disciples. He says to them, "Unless you change," or as the Authorized Version has it, "unless you are converted, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Far from being the greatest, Jesus says, unless you change, you'll never enter. You're never going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. So who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus' answer is, whoever humbles himself like this little child. That's Jesus' answer. Take the low road. Humble yourself. Climb down, Jesus says, off your ladder of self-importance and self-reliance and learn something from this toddler right here. That's what Jesus wants us to do today. Here's an even better example of the same thing. This is Mark chapter 10. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them, which is what we'll be doing this afternoon. Now, Matthew tells us that these parents wanted Jesus to pray for their children. Luke tells us, incidentally, that the children being brought were actually babies. "Please touch my baby, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, please touch my daughter." Now, why would people do that? Why would people bring their children so that this traveling teacher would touch them? Well, loads of reasons. I mean, one reason would be that they realized how attractive Jesus was. Jesus' mercy and compassion was magnetic. It draws people to him. Even now, this afternoon, a whole crowd have been drawn by the mercy of Jesus to meet here in this place. Drawn by experiencing the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. It moves you inside. They were drawn also by his teaching. When they heard him, they said, "Oh, we never heard anyone teach like that. He's got such authority." Where did he learn? Where did he get that? Such authority. Such a compelling man to listen to. But quite apart from that, what about the miracles? People brought cripples to Jesus and they walked away perfectly well. People brought the blind. Jesus touched them and they went away seeing. The mute spoke. The deaf heard. The dead were raised. And so Jesus was an incredibly attractive figure. He still is an incredibly attractive figure. And so that's why people wanted Jesus to touch their children. But the disciples didn't get it at all. They rebuked these parents. Maybe the disciples thought it was a lot of superstitious nonsense. Maybe they thought that Jesus was far too busy and far too important to stop and pray for babies one by one. But again, the disciples are so wrong. When Jesus saw his disciples were turning these children away, the Bible says Jesus was indignant, or some of the other translations say Jesus was angry. Jesus was really offended that his own disciples were literally preventing people from bringing their children to him. And in what follows, folks, Mark has preserved for us three precious sentences that Jesus said by way of reply. Here's the first one. "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Jesus wants everyone to come to him, especially children. Folks, we must never do anything to prevent people from coming to Jesus. We mustn't do anything by our own life or by our own example to make it difficult for others, to corrupt a young mind or a young Christian with the cynicism of our unbelief is a dreadful thing. Most of all, you and I must live with integrity, whether we are parents yet or not. We've got to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. We have got to set an example, because children will pick up on any inconsistency. They'll see it as quick as a flash. For example, 2 weeks ago, I'm driving the car. Everything's fine. We're on our family holiday. It's a sunny day. And then a little voice from the back seat says, "Daddy, you are doing 34 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone." I reply, "Yeah, but, you know, Daddy's only 4 miles an hour over the limit. I mean, that's no big deal. I mean, if Daddy was doing 14 miles an hour over the limit, that would be totally different." Little pause. And a little voice in the back seat says, "Daddy, why would that be totally different? Because that sign back there said 30 miles an hour, and you're doing 34. I reply, "Girls, what you've got to understand is that Daddy's one of the good guys, okay? And the police will understand that. And you girls, you know, you mustn't take the rules so literally." And then, after a moment's silence, the little voice in the back seat speaks again. "Daddy, you are breaking one of the Ten Commandments." I'm thinking, which one's that? And I say, "Okay, I give up 29 miles an hour it is." So the rest of the holiday was spent at 29 miles an hour. You see, you cannot tell a child to literally obey the rules at home and then play fast and loose with the rules when you're driving your Vauxhall Sephira, as I have discovered. Now, most of you here are not yet parents. Statistically, however, most of you will be. Of course, the reality is, and we need to face this, that not everyone who wants children now has got them yet. But for those of you who want to build a family, you might even have wondered, I wonder what my children will be like. Well, the book of Proverbs gives you an answer. Your children will be like you. They will have your strengths, and that is one of the most exciting things about this church. You guys will model all the faith, all the commitment, all the love for God that we see in this theater today to children who do not yet exist. They will be like you. So if you are generous, you will model that to your children, and so on. If you share your faith, you'll model that to your children too. The potential in this room, therefore, to change London is amazing, amazingly exciting. I don't feel like I'm preaching to 500 people today. I am preaching to a much bigger crowd of you, your children, and your grandchildren who you will influence for good. They'll be shaped by you. You and your descendants are destined to change not only this city, but also this nation. But there is a challenge with that, isn't there? Because where you're weak, you will model that weakness. How you pray, how you serve, the amount you love, who you love, that's what your child will assume is the model. Your children are going to really look up to you. They're going to copy you. They'll copy the good and they'll copy the bad. You remember King David? He had a weakness, didn't he, for women. And that weakness was played out in the life of his son, King Solomon, and it was Solomon's downfall. And that, in a nutshell, again and again and again, is the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? Right now, by the way you are living now, by the habits you have now, you are now shaping what your children will be like. And folks, I really wish I'd addressed some of my weaknesses many years ago. But for many of you, there is still time. If you become more like Jesus, your children will have a happier life. There'll be more peace in your home. And the good news is that you can start raising and shaping your kids now, today, even if you don't have them yet. So that's the first thing. Second thing Jesus says here, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God, folks, belongs to children. That is one of the reasons why we're dedicating children to him today. If Jesus of Nazareth, of all people, felt it was important to stop what he was doing, to stop and bless babies and put them in his arms and pray for them and bless them, then it's important that we should do the same. Children are important to God. In fact, many of them will enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of us, as we're about to see in this next and final thing. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So Jesus sets before us childlikeness as our goal. Entry into the kingdom of God is impossible without it. Greatness is measured by it. But hang on a minute. Jesus can't mean that we're to be childlike in every way. I mean, you know, you see elsewhere in the Bible we're told very definitely not to be like children. So childlike in what respect? Well, firstly, it's not the irresponsibility of children that we're called to imitate. In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah tries to use his youth as a valid excuse to avoid the call of God. And God says, do not say, I am only a youth. Jeremiah, your lack of years is not a valid excuse. Secondly, it's not the intellectual immaturity of a child that we're called to imitate. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to a group of Christians in a place called Corinth, and he accuses them of intellectual immaturity. And I see these group, the Corinthians, a bit like my friend here, who's called Connie the Crab. And if you can see Connie, this little Grace is one of her little toys. And Connie the Crab, would you like to hear what Connie can do? Did you think that was cool? That's a bit like the Corinthians. They're all froth and no substance. You see, Connie's character's nothing to shout about. That's her one trick. You see, that's all that. He's a very shallow individual. You know, after three or four times, I tell you, when you've heard this 14 times in a row, it doesn't make you laugh quite so much. And that's what the Corinthians were like. They were all surface. There's no real depth to Connie. The Corinthians were the same. And in chapter 14, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, yeah, sure, in regard to evil, be infants. But in regard to your thinking, grow up and become like adults. In the same way, there are good reasons for us, firstly, to believe in God, and secondly, to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and is the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. What if you only had 90 seconds to summarize why God exists or why you think God exists? We could choose three reasons. Three reasons to believe in a creator. Reason one, the extreme improbability of the universe coming into existence out of nothing by chance. For absolutely no reason at all. You see, scientists are now agreed that the universe had a beginning. Yeah? There is no plausible atheistic explanation as to how the universe could have come to exist. Intelligent design by an intelligent designer is far more coherent as a hypothesis. Reason two, the fine-tuning of the universe. For matter to settle down and carry on existing, millions of spooky coincidences have to happen. The relationship between protons and electrons, the precise properties of carbon and water. When you get to your 100 millionth coincidence, it just becomes all far too bizarre to shrug your shoulders and say, well, it all happened by chance. Because you and I would never conclude that in any other area of life. If we walked into a massive room and there was a huge Boeing 747 aeroplane there, we would assume that it had been designed. And that's the situation with the universe. Reason three, the extreme improbability of organic life coming into existence by chance. To get life from non-life, to get the first ever living cell, to get DNA, DNA is a code. It's information. Information has to come from somewhere. DNA is needed for the first cell to reproduce itself. Where did the information come from in the first ever living cell? That code and the means of translating it are both needed from the word go for any reproduction to happen at all. And it all looks suspiciously like forward planning. The evidence, when we really take time to examine it, strongly suggests a creator or a God. But if this God went to all these extraordinary lengths to get the universe against all the odds to exist, and then to such remarkable lengths to get intelligent life going on planet Earth, wouldn't it make sense at some point for this God to seek to reveal himself to his creatures that he's taken so much trouble to create? That's just what Christianity says happened through Jesus of Nazareth. So what would you say? If you had 90 seconds to suggest three reasons for believing that Jesus was and is the Son of God. Reason one, the New Testament passes every test for historical reliability. We can be sure from evidence both inside and outside this book that Jesus really existed and that this is an authentic early record of what he said and that it has not been distorted either by exaggeration or by copying mistakes. Reason two, the logic of the mad, bad, or God argument, so-called. Yes, it's hard to believe Jesus claimed to be God. But when you actually study the evidence, it turns out to be even harder to believe the alternatives. Namely, that Jesus was deliberately lying when he claimed to be God, or that he was deluded. Jesus shows no signs of being deluded when he claimed to be God. Reason three, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. We know that Jesus died on the cross. That can be established without the Bible. We know that 3 days after his death, his tomb was empty. We know that the Romans and the Jews would have produced the body if they'd had it. We know that they didn't. The resurrection appearances were convincing. If the disciples had stolen the body, if they'd hoaxed the resurrection appearances, would the disciples have died for their lie? Yet 10 of the 12 disciples did die for their belief in the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. Again, we find that none of the alternative theories actually work. The only explanation that actually fits the known facts is that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And if he did, that would confirm that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, and that he can bring us back into relationship with God and give us eternal life. I mean, if we were to go into all of this in a lot more depth, we would find that actually the leap of faith is not a leap at all. It's just a step onto firm historical evidence. When we became a Christian, that's all we did. We stepped onto firm historical evidence. So it's not, in that sense, childish to believe in God. It's not childish to follow Jesus. Far from it. There is more substance to the Christian faith than there is to my friend, Connie the Crab. It's all much more substantial. Yet many people think this is essentially what Christianity is. It's just a little bit of silly nonsense. Are you with me so far? We've seen, firstly, the irresponsibility of a child is not what we're called to emulate, nor is it the intellectual immaturity of a child. Instead, thirdly and finally, it is the humility of a little child that we are called to copy. Now, you might be thinking at this point, hang on a minute. Generally speaking, children aren't humble. I mean, that's true, isn't it? You must be thinking, you know, surely Jesus must have known that. You know, he would have spotted it, that, you know, generally speaking, children aren't humble. So why did he say this? Many children are headstrong, stubborn, selfish. Many children are the exact opposite of humble. Well, to understand what Jesus is getting at, we need to draw a distinction between the humility of behavior, on the one hand, and the humility of status, on the other. Bureaucrats in Whitehall are quite right to call children dependents. And it's this kind of humility that Jesus wants us to imitate. After a long car journey, where you double park the car, as you have to here in London, and then you lift the children asleep out the car, and as you're carrying them into the house, they wake up and they see that it's you, and they go straight back to sleep with their arms draped around your neck. That's the humility of dependence. That's what we're called to copy. In the same way, the humility of learning. Everything children know, they have been taught. Similarly, Jesus said that God reveals himself to the humble and not to the intellectually arrogant. Also, the humility of receiving. If everything children know that they've been taught, then everything that children possess, they've been given. And we have been given oxygen to breathe. And when these babies are brought up on stage in a minute, we'll all be struck again by the miracle of life. And it's when we ignore the miracle giver, the life giver, when we are too proud to put God first in our life, that we exclude ourselves from the kingdom of heaven. Until we know God personally, something's not quite right. And that is why many people in this city feel that there is something missing from their very successful lives. A God-shaped hole inside them that no amount of stuff that you shove in there will actually fill and satisfy. We are never quite satisfied. My favorite tennis commentator is John McEnroe. And as a tennis player 20 years ago, McEnroe had sensational self-confidence. Listen to this excerpt from his autobiography, which I think you'll enjoy. It's called Serious. This is a great start. On October the 1st, 1984, I was standing in the Portland airport waiting to board a flight to LA for a week off. And suddenly I thought to myself, I am the greatest tennis player who ever lived. That's what he says. And it's so McEnroe. So he says, now, I mean, he's in the airport queuing up. He's thinking, hang on a minute. I'm the greatest tennis player who ever lived. So why am I feeling so empty inside? Except for the French Open and one other tournament just before the French Open, I had won every tournament that I had played in 1984. That is 13 out of 15 tournaments. That is 82 out of 85 matches. No one, he says, has ever had a year like that in tennis before, and no one has since. But it wasn't enough. The feeling, he says, had been building up for a while. I'd been number one in the world for 4 years, and I'd never felt especially happy. Anyway, as you may know, he then meets the actress Tatum O'Neill, who he ends up marrying. He writes this: was I looking for the love of my life? I don't know. I was just sick of feeling empty. I was looking for something more than just money. Jesus said the same thing. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Stage and screen actress Helen Mirren, most famous for her Oscar-winning role in the film The Queen, says this of her success. I wake up some mornings and I just want to retire from my own ambition. She says this, I would give anything to know what satisfaction feels like. And we want to ask, why is there this restlessness? Why are so many people unhappy with their lot in life? The Bible says it's because we're not in a relationship with God, the relationship for which we were created. Was Jesus really serious when he says to these people in our story that they are outside of the kingdom of heaven, outside of the kingdom of God? We think to ourselves, if there is a loving God, if there is a forgiving God, if there is a heaven, then he should let me in because I'm a reasonably good person. Daddy is one of the good guys. And I once got into a hilarious debate about this when I was taking a sixth form general studies lesson in a very posh boys' private school in a place called Reigate in Surrey. And at the start of the lesson, I asked them this question, is anyone too bad to make it to heaven? Oh, yeah, they said, oh, yeah. I said, oh, like who? They said, well, murderers. They said, murderers. Murderers shouldn't go to heaven when they die. Murderers should have something coming to them beyond the grave. They said, oh, right. I said, okay, so murderers won't get to go to heaven. I said, are there any other people, who God's not too fussed about their sins? You know, any sins that God will sort of brush under the carpet? Oh, yeah. They said, oh, yeah. I said, like what? They said, well, mild shoplifting. I said, what? As opposed to sort of hardcore, habitual, heavy duty shoplifting? He said, yeah, mild shoplifting. I said, any other sins that God will just sort of brush under the carpet? Oh yeah. They said, oh yeah. I said, like what? They said, well, like lying. God's not too fussed about lying. I said, guys, we are really making some progress. We have established that at one end of the spectrum, murderers should never get to go to heaven when they die. But at the other end of the spectrum, we have established that basically you can mild shoplift all you want, and it's all going to be fine. I said, guys, somewhere between these two extremes, there must be a cut-off point sin, whereby you can mild shoplift all you want. But when you step over this line and you commit this cut-off point sin, at that moment, you don't get to go to heaven when you die. I said, guys, what is that cut-off point sin? And one boy rose to his feet. And I said, Rupert. It was that kind of school. I said, Rupert, what is that cut-off point sin? And he said, serious fraud. I'll never forget the way he said it. Serious fraud. And of course, at the moment he said it, everyone burst out laughing in the classroom as we realized how ridiculous we were being as we, in our wisdom, decided what God's cut-off point should be. And the reason we laughed in that classroom is because we all realized that if we wanted to know what God's cut-off point was, we would probably need God to tell us. And all the Bible is saying is that he has told us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That none of us are perfect enough for a perfect heaven, and therefore we're cut off from God. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, the punishment for sin is death. But the good news is that God so loves us that he sent his son Jesus to die instead of us. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died as our substitute. Now let me see if I can illustrate this as best I can. In the Korean Civil War in the 1950s, there was a boy who was separated from his father. He'd run away from home as an act of rebellion. And he wandered the streets of the city totally lost as the war raged around him. And he had this dull ache inside him. He had a hunger within him for his father's love. He couldn't bear the separation. On a few occasions, families took him in out of sympathy and pity, and they fed him rice. But even though physically his stomach was filled, he still had this dull ache. He still felt emotionally and spiritually empty. Sometimes he was tempted just to give up this search for his dad. Maybe he thought there's a war going on, he said. And, you know, the chances of finding my dad alive and well, it's just an impossible dream. And then he'd rally himself again and keep searching. And one day this boy met a man who he vaguely recognized. This man was a pastor from a church in a nearby village. And this kind Christian man recognized the boy and promised to reunite him with his dad. But the pastor said, there's one condition. The condition is this: you're going to have to trust me completely. I'm going to give you a piggyback, he said. Are you willing to stay on board for as long as it takes? Well, the boy climbed on board the pastor's back, and for the next 4 days, they scoured the city of Seoul in Korea looking for this boy's dad. As the communists, Kim Il-jong's communists from the north, raged in battle against their opponents from the south. And on the fifth day of the search, a communist army jeep raced up to the pastor. The driver of the jeep had recognized the pastor. The pastor was identified as an anti-communist, and with the boy still on his back, the pastor was driven to a prison camp. And when they arrived, the pastor was told this: renounce your faith or we'll put a bullet in the boy's head. Renounce your faith or we will make the boy pay for the sins of your congregation who have opposed this glorious communist revolution. No, kill me instead, the pastor pleaded. The boy replied, no, why should you die? You've done nothing wrong. It was me who rebelled against my father. I'm the guilty one. But the pastor persuaded the communist guard to spare the boy and kill him instead. The pastor knelt down on the dirt floor. He put his hands on the back of his head and he waited for the bullet to enter his skull. And as he knelt down, of course, the boy finally, after 4 days, got off the pastor's back. And as the boy's feet touched the gravel dirt, he heard his name shouted across the prison camp yard. And there was his father, running to meet him. And as father and son were reunited, as they greeted each other, as they kissed and hugged and cried, a shot rang out as the pastor was executed. A few months later, the communist forces were driven back and South Korea was freed. And the boy became an evangelist, and his message was this: if you will put childlike faith in Jesus, if you will cling to him, if you'll put all your trust in him, if you'll let him carry you, he'll lead you back to your heavenly Father. And your search will be over. And you will find what you've been looking for. And eventually the battle will be over and the war will be won. His message was, Jesus came to take us back to God the Father. But there was a cost. His message was, my pastor was shot in the back of the head for my sins. Jesus was crucified on a wooden cross for our sins. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus knew the punishment for our sin was death, but because he loved us so much, he chose to take that punishment instead of us. And that Korean boy was one of thousands who turned that nation around to make it what South Korea is today, the most heavily Christian nation on earth. And he began sharing the message in 1953, and he was still doing the same in 2003. And he said this, looking back on his life, in the 1950s, I used to preach my message to boys who were starving. Now I preach it to adults who have everything. We are one of the most prosperous nations on earth. Everyone I preach to now has a new car and digital everything. Yet the one thing that delivers real lasting satisfaction in the city of Seoul today is knowing God through Jesus. Otherwise, you're just stuffing the hole with friendships and video games and holidays and houses and however much you've got of any of those. You always want a little bit more. He said, I can honestly say that I am totally satisfied. Jesus has given me joy, peace, and contentment. I know that he will never leave me or forsake me. I have one thing that is priceless. I have the unconditional love of God. God who sent Jesus, God who loved me enough to die for me, just like my old pastor. He said, I was the one who sinned. The punishment was death. But someone loved me enough to die in my place. And folks, Jesus humbled himself. Humility is not a characteristic that is greatly praised today. In our society, we honor the superman and the supermodel. We honor the bold and the beautiful. By stark contrast, Jesus sets before us the ideal of a little child and the beautiful humility of dependence on God. And when we look on these children as they come up, you know, childlikeness is Christlikeness. You could look out at this crowd, finally, and you could say, well, you know, there's just a sea of single unmarried people here this afternoon. It's not actually as simple as that. We started this church, didn't we, with 20 people. And since then, we've had a lot of people join, and we've had a lot of weddings. Now our creche is getting bigger and bigger. And these children who are being dedicated today are yet another indication that Christ Church is growing up. And that is significant because, looking back 100 years ago, there was a mass exodus starting then of Christians from city centers in our nation. which has left us today with many great churches with lots of children outside the M25. And so in central London churches today, there's a sort of expectation that when you get married and you start having children, that kind of inevitably you'll leave London. And I understand the reasons for that. But when I was preparing this message, I felt God speak to me for us at Christchurch about the children in the temple area in Matthew chapter 21 who were shouting praise to Jesus. They were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And I believe that is a prophetic picture of what God wants here in this church. I felt this strongly for us as Christchurch that it was children who in Matthew 21 praised Jesus for the miracles he was doing. And when the religious authorities heard these children in the temple area shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked Jesus. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. The scandal was children praising Jesus, children shouting in the temple, most unseemly, the authorities said. But Jesus quoted back Psalm 8. Reminding them that children will praise God. Why will children praise God? Because of rainbows. Because of storms and snow and mountains and deserts and sunshine. And they will praise Jesus if they are introduced to him. And that is why our children's workers work so hard and so well with the small but increasing number of children that we have in our church. And I want you to know that you are in a church where, thanks to our children's workers, our children really look forward to coming to church on Sundays. I want to remind you that we have something wonderful here. I want to remind you of that as a parent. And I just wonder whether finally you would join me just in showing your appreciation now to some of the unsung heroes of Christ Church as they join us for the dedications. They're our kids workers. And I wonder if we could just give them all a round of applause for our kids workers. Well done. Well done. Okay, today Jesus would take children, he puts them center stage, he reminds us as Christchurch that the kingdom of God belongs to children and to the childlike adults. We want to build a church where there's something great, and we want to build something that's great for kids as well. Okay, we're going to change gears now. We're really excited to be dedicating four children today. I'm going to invite them to come up and join us, if you would come and join us.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.